Numbers chapter 17, a chapter that is short on verses, only 13 verses to look at tonight. And I was tempted for a few minutes in study to throw chapter 18 in there and say, yeah, we should go for this, we can do that. But I want you to know that when I'm being unreasonable, the Lord has his ways of talking me down. Arlen, Anchored Fellowship really isn't a two-chapter-a-night kind of church because of you. So I think what we'll do is we'll stick with just these 13 verses, and however long that takes us, we'll leave that up to the Lord. We'll leave that up to the Holy Spirit. Could be a short night, but I know. No one in here counts those chickens before they hatch. We'll just see what happens. One thing's for kind of sure, I think we'll get through the chapter. Our last two studies in the book of Numbers covered the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Ultimately, Korah was after Aaron's high priest position. But the secondary aim of those group of rebels that came against Aaron, they had come against the priesthood itself, the Levitical priesthood. They wanted that to be opened up entirely. So in essence, it was an attack on the entire priestly line, the line of Levi, and specifically the line of Aaron from Levi. But that meant that they had to come against Moses as well, because Moses was the leader of the nation. He stands in the way. He ends up in the crosshairs as well. But by chapter's end, a happy ending, I guess, if you could call it that, considering all the carnage. But the Lord's side wins. The Lord has, by chapter's end, brought an end to all of the opposition against Aaron. There was an overthrow there. And God's response to the nation and to that rebellion specifically was conclusive. There's no doubt about it. I have picked Aaron to be the high priest right now, and he is to serve until death. And at the time of his death, one of his sons, one of his descendants, would take over as high priest, and that is the way that that office was to perpetually work. And as far as the regular priests, the standard priests, they would all come from the line of Levi, and that's just the way it is. The Lord selected it that way, and that's the only way that he would have it. And if you ask me, when I'm done with chapter 16, I say, well, that's it. It's over. End of story. There's nothing really more that the Lord would need to say on the matter, because God is never going to have this kind of problem again. Once and for all, this should be settled. There should be no more rebellions against Moses. There should be no more rebellions against Aaron. And the people should just have this lesson down pat right now, that when God establishes his leaders and gives them the authority to act on his behalf in those positions, it's hands off, lesson learned, touch not mine anointed, we get it. No Hebrew in the history of the nation from this time forward should ever question God's selection of leaders. And yet the Lord doesn't quite see it that way. The Lord is not quite done with this matter. And so he calls the events of chapter 17 that we're going to study tonight just to stage this one final act of confirmation. I've chosen the line of Levi, and I have chosen Aaron and his sons specifically for the role of high priest. But as is usually the case, church, there is more here than meets the eye and the ear. So if you just see this as another chapter giving us an additional confirmation on God's selection of the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron, you're actually missing out on half of what the Lord wants you to see from this chapter. This is not just merely an extra measure for future insurance purposes to prevent rebellion like this in the future. It's more than that. It is actually a major revelation, and I mean a major revelation, about the future of the priesthood. And without giving the whole punchline away in my introduction, I'll ask you to just hang with me through this study, and by the time the study is over, you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. So let's begin reading in verse 1, Numbers chapter 17, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 2, speak to the people of Israel and get from them staffs. Now, what is a staff? Let's just start with the easy stuff. What is a staff? It is either a small tree or a branch from a tree that has been separated from the roots. To cut right to the point, a staff is a dead stick. That's what it is. When you separate a branch from a tree root, or you separate the stem of the tree from the roots, that tree instantly dies. It's no longer going to grow. It's no longer going to produce sap or leaves or flowers or fruit. The only thing that that stick is going to do from that point forward is to very gradually rot away until it eventually turns to dust. So the order from the Lord, Moses, collect a bunch of dead sticks, get a bunch of walking sticks, a bunch of staffs from the people, from the nation of Israel. Verse 2, reading on, one staff for each father's house, that would be each tribe, from all their chiefs. And I keep seeing the word chiefs in this story, and I just keep wanting to say it. The whole problem with these stories that we're reading is that there are way too many chiefs and not enough Indians, right? So one for each of their chiefs, according to their father's houses, 12 staffs, because there are 12 tribes and 12 chiefs representing those 12 tribes. And the Lord says, write each man's name on his staff. Verse 3, and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi. That walking stick is going to represent the entire tribe, not just Aaron's family that stemmed from Levi, but the entire tribe. For there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Verse 4, then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting. That would be the tabernacle. Before the testimony, that would be the Ark of the Covenant, where I meet with you. So the Lord is saying, I want you to take these sticks and put them into the holy place, because that's the section that is, as the scripture says, before the testimony, before the Ark of the Covenant. So take those into the holy place, and we'll continue reading in just a moment. But to summarize what we read in verses 2 through 4, staffs were collected from the people of Israel, and one was given to each tribal leader who didn't have one. You know, it was kind of like the Miranda rights. You have a right to a staff. If you do not have a staff, one will be provided for you, because they went through the camp and they collected these staffs and they provided one for each of the tribal members. So the 12 tribal members, they each have their staff, and they are to bring those staffs before the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. Aaron as well, he has his staff, and he is to bring that before the Lord, before the tabernacle. So that's 13 total. And remember, at this time, there are actually 13 tribes of Israel, if you count the tribe of Levi. So 13 staffs total, 13 representatives of all 13 tribes. And then they were to take these 13 sticks, and in my own words, here's what they were to do with them. They were to let them soak in the holy place all night. They would be in there just soaking up the presence of the Lord, and on the next morning, there would be a wonderful reveal. There would be a final determination, because the Lord was going to do something with those sticks in order to point out who he had selected and give that confirmation. It's another showdown that we get. We studied the chapter 16 showdown, and now we have a chapter 17 showdown, where the Lord once and for all is going to give his final confirmation to Aaron and Levi. And just so there's no mix-up, I like this, the Lord says, write every person's name on their stick. So that no one can say, look, the Lord picked my stick right here. It's true, I set my stick down here, but when you guys weren't looking, the sticks got jostled, and mine ended up over here. I saw it, that's mine. I recognized the grain pattern. No chance of that. Eliminate all possibility of argument. Write the names on those sticks, and in the morning, the results would speak. The Lord would speak. The Lord would make his decision, and it would be definitive and decisive. Verse 5. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease for me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you, Moses. Verse 6, Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief, according to their father's houses, one for each tribe, 12 staffs. And the staff of Aaron was among their staffs, 13 total. Verse 7, and Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. Again, that would be the Holy of Holies, or pardon me, the holy place. Verse 8, on the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, excuse me, and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. So let me read that again. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds, which tells us what kind of tree that Aaron's staff was taken from. It was taken from an almond tree. Now, this is quite a miraculous thing. Aaron's staff, a dead stick, has sprouted with life overnight as it sat there soaking up, being saturated in the presence of the Lord from the holy place. And it didn't just sprout, it budded. The Lord said, Aaron, this buds for you. Which tells me that Aaron knew the importance of having the right representative to represent your product. Because if you pick the wrong representative, that could actually tank your entire business, right? If you don't know what I'm making a joke about, if you don't know that I'm taking a poke at Budweiser and their recent marketing fiasco, go home and look it up and you'll see what I'm talking about. But seriously, Aaron's staff sprouted, it budded, it blossomed up, and it even produced ripe almonds. It went through the entire process of growth and fruit production overnight, a miraculous event, without a doubt. But maybe you're thinking right now, okay, great story, clearly a miraculous thing, interesting to read about, that God put life into this dead stick, this dead staff of Aaron's, and that it went through the whole process of growth and fruit production in just one night, and that it was an excellent way for God to say, once and for all, this is my selection, I confirm it, don't ever question me on this again. But having said all that, and having viewed this as just an interesting story with a miracle stick in it, what does this story speak to me? And how does this apply to my life? Is there anything that I can take away from here that gives me more than just a story about a miracle stick? And the answer to that is absolutely. I think perhaps the Lord is saying here more than what most church people know. It's more than just a story about God performing a miracle with a stick. Now, for me, that would be good enough. It'd be interesting to read about, and it would confirm my faith in the Lord. But it's way more than that. In God's manner of confirming the priesthood of Aaron and the tribe of Levi, what he was actually doing through the specifics, he was giving us a future insight into how he would confirm Jesus once and for all to be our high priest. So let's just cut through the specifics for a moment. And let's look at this in more sophisticated terms and start asking ourselves what actually happened here. What did the Lord do apart from the specifics of the stick that comes to life and the other sticks that did not? And when you do that, you start with this. First of all, how did Aaron get his staff? And don't you dare say a temp agency. No, how did Aaron get his staff? The staff that represented his authority before God. How did he get that? Think hard. It was once a living tree. And then when he harvested that staff became a dead stick. So what happened in Numbers chapter 7 is that the Lord took this staff that was once a living tree, but was now a dead stick, and he brought that stick back to life. We have a New Testament term for that. It's the word, maybe you've heard of it, resurrection. Does that ring a bell? I think we weren't we just speaking about that? Yeah, oh, that's right. Easter. So the first confirmation, if you separate the specifics, was actually resurrection. The supernatural bringing to life something that was dead. And then secondly, that resurrected stick produced supernatural fruit after its resurrection. So you have two confirmations. Confirmation number one, resurrection. Confirmation number two, fruit after resurrection. Now, is that helping you to connect some wires here as you start thinking New Testament? It should, but if not, let me help you. God confirmed Aaron and Levi. He confirmed these tribes through number one, resurrection, and number two, supernatural fruit after resurrection. And what that actually does, church, you're probably not going to be surprised to see this coming, but what that actually does is it serves as a type to confirm and give us a prophetic statement that this was how God would confirm Jesus to be his once and for all time forever, chosen high priest. Number one, confirmation number one, that God the Father chose or approved the selection of Jesus as our high priest. Number one, resurrection from the dead. But that's not the end of it. Number two, the confirmation would be supernatural fruit after his resurrection. Jesus was alive, then dead, and then alive again. His resurrection, confirmation number one. And then what happened? He left. Jesus ascended back to the Father. And some would say, game over. Game over. Jesus left. Ascension, resurrection, ascension. He's gone. Game over. But it wasn't game over, was it? Because after the resurrection and even the ascension of Jesus back to the Father, that was not the end of the fruits of his ministry, was it? The fruit of his ministry continued on through us, through believers, through the church. That's what we're studying in the book of Acts. That's actually a proof of the resurrection. And it makes sense that you might want that. It makes sense that God might give that to the world, because for some, resurrection wouldn't be good enough. I mean, sure, there's a ton of testimonies about the resurrection of Jesus. Those early followers of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, even the 11 apostles, they all gave that testimony. Jesus resurrected. 500, 600, who knows how many people had that testament that, yes, it's true, that's our testimony, and we'll die for it, that Jesus resurrected from the dead. But for many people, that wouldn't be good enough. If you haven't noticed, we live in a skeptical, cynical world. Did you notice that? I'm not the only one then. We live in a very skeptical and cynical world. So what I love about the Father is he says, doctrinally, if that's not enough for people, the proofs of resurrection as the confirmation, if that's not enough, what I'll do is I'll give them another one. And that is continued work and supernatural fruit after resurrection. In other words, the world is supposed to see that in the church, the supernatural fruit that comes from the Holy Spirit, and that is to serve to the world as an evidence, that second confirmation that Jesus really was our high priest forever, as the scripture says, according to the order of Melchizedek. So what a beautiful type here. You might know what I'm going to say next. And if you don't yet, you'll know as soon as I say it. Read the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews talks about this topic a lot. It links what we're studying in Numbers to New Testament doctrine. And 10 times in the book of Hebrews, it directly refers to Jesus as our high priest. I'll read to you just one of those verses. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, it says this. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, the true tabernacle, that would be heaven, because that Old Testament tabernacle was giving us the blueprint of the reality of heaven. So the writer of Hebrews says, in that true tent, heaven itself, that the Lord set up and not man. So the writer of Hebrews, I believe to be Paul, he made all of these connections for us. Christ, our high priest forever, resurrected from the dead, and he ascended and assumed his position at the throne of God, where there he remains ever, ever living to be an intercessor, a mediator, a high priest. It's all the same thing, an intercessor, a mediator, a high priest for you and I. So confirmation, resurrection, follow-up confirmation, second confirmation, that high priest in heaven, he can still be seen today through the supernatural work that God does through the church. That's why we need the Holy Spirit so much in everything that we do. You know, if I was a good speaker before I got saved, and then I got saved and I started speaking for the Lord, people would say, that's nothing. Arlen always had that ability. He was always able to be a good speaker. Whatever topic you gave him, he'd research it, he'd study it, he'd present it logically, he'd tell the best jokes while he was doing it. He'd really draw you in. It's just Arlen. But if the Lord can take a guy that hated study, absolutely hated it, panicked, and had pretty serious bodily reactions from the stress associated with it, wanted nothing to do with it, freaked out when he was asked, hey, would you give us a study? Would you speak for us? God can take a guy like that and get him up on stage twice a week. That's good enough. I won't talk about how well I do now. I don't think that's very well. But that's a supernatural thing that the Lord does that. When he works outside of our abilities and supernaturally expands them, then the world can see, whoa, something's happening here. That's a different guy. That's a different gal. I think I really do see the Lord supernaturally at work in that person's life. Verse 9, then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel. And they looked, and each man took his staff, verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony, before the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we're not really told here in clear language, but we do know that what actually happened, or at least eventually happened, was that the Lord said to take Aaron's staff, the staff that came to life, the resurrected staff, and put it inside the Ark of the Covenant. All right, so that's what happened scripturally. Put it inside the Ark of the Covenant to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die. Verse 11, thus did Moses as the Lord commanded him, so he did. Now, that was only one item that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. By the time this is all said and done, the Lord would command for three different items to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And I'm sure most of you know this. Item number one was the second edition, the second copy, the one that wasn't shattered by Moses, of the Ten Commandments. God's laws, his Ten Commandments, written on those two tablets of stone, the Lord said, put those in the Ark of the Covenant, in the box. The second item is what we're studying here in Numbers chapter 17. It's the staff of Aaron, the resurrected staff. The Lord said, put that in the Ark of the Covenant. And then third, there was to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant a sample portion of the manna. Okay, so those were the three things that were placed inside the box, inside the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what most Christians don't know is that that was not a positive thing at all. It wasn't a positive message for those items to be inside the Ark of the Covenant. I can see why we would think those are positive statements for those to be in there, like Hall of Fame kind of items, trophies, because every one of those items has a miraculous element to it. For example, yes, it was a positive thing that God gave the nation of Israel the Ten Commandments. Positive thing. Outside the box. Outside the Ark of the Covenant. But the moment they were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant, inside the box, they become a very negative symbol that speaks against the nation of Israel. It speaks against the nation of Israel and the fact that they had broken those Ten Commandments. They started breaking them before Moses even came down with the first copy. You know the story. We studied it. Secondly, Aaron's staff coming to life, a wonderful, positive, supernatural event that represented the fact that God had selected a priesthood to intercede for the spiritual matters of the nation. Positive thing outside the box, outside the Ark of the Covenant. But once that is ordered to be placed inside the box, inside the Ark of the Covenant, it becomes a negative symbol that once again speaks against the nation of Israel. If you don't believe me on that one, all you have to do is look back at verse 10 again, because the Lord said in verse 10, put Aaron's staff there in the Ark of the Covenant as a reminder of their rebellion. That's why we're doing this, to remind the nation that they failed in this matter. And then finally, yes, it was a positive thing that the Lord fed the nation of Israel with manna from heaven, wonder bread, miraculous food, healthy donuts, wonderful thing outside the box. But again, once it goes inside the Ark of the Covenant, it speaks against the nation of Israel that somehow, dumbfoundingly, the nation grumbled against that remarkable, benevolent gift of provision from God. So don't miss this, because here's what most Christians miss. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, inside that box, are symbols of the major sins of the nation of Israel. And maybe you've never thought of it in these terms before, but symbolically, what the Ark of the Covenant is it is a box of sin. That's what it is. The Ark of the Covenant is a box of sin. They transgressed God's law, the Ten Commandments. They rejected God's authority, the staff of Aaron. And they complained against the miraculous provision of God, the manna. It is a box of sin. And it represents them as a nation, and it represents us as a New Testament people as well. And what it does is it teaches us about the atonement of Christ's resurrection. So you have to get the right image in your head to understand this. Imagine these people, the nation of Israel, this generation standing before the Lord in judgment. And imagine the Lord saying, okay, let's see how they did. Go get the box of evidence. And then imagine the Ark of the Covenant brought out. And you know full well what is in that box. You know what's in the Ark of the Covenant. Three major and damning testimonies against the sins of the nation. So you know that if the Lord looks in that box, if he looks in the Ark of the Covenant, they're all dead. But church, what is on top of the box? What is on top of the Ark of the Covenant? A lid. A lid. It's called the mercy seat, right? You've heard of that? The mercy seat covers the box. And the Lord repeatedly told the nation from Exodus, Leviticus to Numbers, that is where I will meet you. I will meet you at the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. I'll meet you at the mercy seat. The Lord is saying, essentially, I'll come down that far. I'll meet you at the lid, and I won't go any further. I won't look beneath the mercy seat. Why? Because every year, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come in with the sacrifice for the nation, and he would take the blood from that sacrifice, and he would sprinkle it over the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And what you have there is a box sealed by the blood of that sacrifice. So the image is this. As the nation stands there with their box of sin, it is covered with a mercy seat. On top of the mercy seat is the seal of blood, so that when the Lord comes down, he stops right there. The box that represents the spiritual life of the nation that is filled with sin, the Lord never peeks into it because it was sealed with the blood of an acceptable sacrifice. And through this type, through these pictures that the Lord gives us with the Ark of the Covenant, what he's ultimately doing is setting the scene for Christ. He is teaching us about this concept of substitutionary atonement through the blood of Christ. So now when you take the box out of it, when you take the Ark of the Covenant out of it, here's the New Testament picture that it paints. We were sinners, and we still sin. That's what's in our box, the box of this flesh. That's what's in our lives, that if the Lord would look deep enough, that's what he would find. He would find sinners. But the wonderful news, the gospel, is this, that the Lord put a lid on our sins, and that lid is Christ. The mercy seat is a type of Christ, and I want to read an important verse to you. This is found in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. In that verse, the Apostle Paul writes this, speaking of Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. That is a verse that is telling you exactly what I'm speaking to you right now in this moment. That word propitiation is an important word. It comes from the Greek word hilasterion. And what it means, if you translate it for meaning, is it means an atoning victim. An atoning victim. A substitutionary atoning victim. That's what it means if you translate it. But here's the really interesting thing about that Greek word, hilasterion. That is the very word in Greek that was used to refer to the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Same word. If you were a Greek speaker and you were talking about the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, here's what you would call it, hilasterion, the mercy seat. So you could literally translate this to say, God set forth Jesus as the mercy seat. That verse is telling us exactly that Jesus is the fulfillment of that mercy seat. And that mercy seat, that lid, was stained with the blood of Christ to seal off that box. If it were any other lid, then the Lord would have to look in there, and he would have to see the sin, and he would have to deal with that sin. But that lid, the mercy seat, Christ, and that lid stained with the blood of Christ forever seals off our sins from further inspection from the Father. And so the Bible tells us that as far as the east is from the west, so he has separated us from our sins. The Bible tells us he won't remember our sins anymore because of the blood of Christ. So just like during that first Passover, when the Father sees the blood of Christ applied to your life, he doesn't look any further. He doesn't inspect any deeper. He passes over, just as he did in that first Passover when he sees the blood of the approved lamb, the sacrifice for mankind. He passes over your sins. He doesn't look at them. He doesn't want to know them. He doesn't remember them anymore because he chooses not to remember them anymore. And you are just free because of the seal that he put on your life through Christ and his blood. It's no wonder that the New Testament church was sent out with the gospel, because this is gospel. This is good news. And there's another aspect to it. And since we see it in these final two verses, let's go ahead and get to it now. Verse 12, "And the people of Israel said to Moses, 'Behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone.'" That means none of us have it together. We're all hot messes. Verse 13, "Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?" Now, why are they falling apart like this? Seems like a bit of an overreaction, doesn't it? Aaron's staff budded. God picked Aaron. And now we're all going to die. Next time we bring our offerings to the tabernacle, the Lord's just going to judge us and we're all going to die. There's no hope for any of us. Here's why they're falling apart. They're falling apart because they recognize the wickedness of their rebellion. God's lesson about honoring his chosen leaders, God's lesson about not rebelling against divinely appointed leadership, is finally sinking in. And now they are consumed by their guilt. And so it's a good reminder to us that though the blessing of Christ's atonement is as solid as a rock because of Christ's death for us, an unmovable, an incontrovertible sacrifice that is offered without interruption to all mankind, yet there is a side of that exchange that is prone to instability. His side, solid as a rock. He'll never revoke that offer. He'll never go back on his word to forgive your sins. But the side of that exchange that is prone to instability is what? Our side. Our side of that exchange, which would be believing it, receiving it, actually accepting it, and being able to do what the Lord does, forgive us. He forgives us, no problem. You have his guaranteed word countless times in the Word of God. He forgives us. But sometimes the toughest part of that exchange is us forgiving ourselves. Oh, it'd be easy if it's just a handful of like really big things. Okay, they're big, but there's only a handful of them. You get some years under your belt and you look back and you can kind of heal from that and move on from that and let go. But the problem is, it's not just a handful of things throughout the course of our life that we experience guilt over, is it? It's a lot of things, because we're sinners and we still sin. And so that process is continual for us. It's yearly for sure. I guarantee you, once a year, you have a sin that you need the Lord to forgive. It's a monthly thing. I'd say a good percentage of us, at least once a month, have a sin that the Lord needs to forgive. For some, it's a weekly thing. For others, Jason, daily thing. Daily thing. Daily in need of forgiveness for a sin. No, I'm kidding. He's one of our elders. We wouldn't let him be an elder if that was the case. It's a constant process. And so we can easily get to the point where we say, look, Lord, I understand the concept. I repented. I gave my life to you. You forgave all of my past sins. And I'm not without error. I still sin after conversion. I don't want to. I hate it, but I do. It's a truth. I'm in a fallen fleshly body, and so I do still sin. And I do what your word tells me. I confess it, Lord, and I know that conceptually you forgive me. But that's where things get tough, because it's just so hard to believe that I don't weary you in this continual process and me being in constant need of your grace. And so if that is how you feel tonight, or if that is a state of mind and heart that you regularly find yourself struggling with in life, I have a recommendation for you. And that is for you, when you go to pray and give those confessions to the Lord in prayer, that you begin to take with you God's own words into those conversations. Oh, believe me, it's not for him. He doesn't need the reminders. Lord, I got you. 1 John 1, 7 through 10, you have to forgive me, Lord. You remember? Oh, should have never told John to write that. It's not for his sake. It's not to remind him. He is solid on the issue. It's his promise to you that if you'll confess your sins, he will forgive you. So take those verses that you find that strengthen your faith in the forgiveness of the Lord. Scripture's like, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Take those verses in prayer and keep doing it. Every time you go to confession before the Lord, go armed with God's word to remind yourself and to strengthen yourself to really truly believe and set yourself free. And you keep doing that. You do that as often and as long as you need to until you reach the point where you can go into prayer, into those times of confession with confidence that though you are a total loser that has failed once again, he is a complete savior. And he offers you his righteousness and his forgiveness. And he will not look under that lid that is covered with the blood of Jesus. Would you stand with me? We'll close right there tonight. Unless you guys want to do chapter 18? Well, look at all those hands. Wow, look at that. All right, let's close in prayer.